wanted to do something a little bit different today, something that maybe is not one that I would normally do. But if you'll remember, I asked a lot of you to write me about things that you would like to hear about. And a lot of our teens and young adults wrote in and asked for things on dating, marriage, romance, that sort of thing. I'd like to start in Romans chapter 1. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1, I want to read verse 20. Romans chapter 1 in verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the humans, should be without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I want to talk a little bit about this today, and you'll see where I weave this into the sermon. God made a physical universe, and he made us physical, but he is spiritual. A lot of things that God did in the physical mirror the spiritual. So as an example, marriage, we know that mirrors God's our relationship to Jesus Christ. Whenever we go through baptismal counseling, I talk a lot about that you're getting engaged, you're betrothed to Jesus Christ, and you will marry him when he comes back. A lot of people today, you talk about their foolish hearts being darkened, they don't see the value in marriage anymore. Just live together or do whatever, then you don't have to worry about the divorce courts and all of that. But there's a reason for marriage. There's a reason that a man leaves his parents and becomes one with his wife. It shows the relationship between us and Jesus Christ. The fact that we are parents, we've got a little baby that's, I guess, out in the hall right now. As parents, we know that mirrors God the Father and the church as our mother. The whole idea of having parenthood helps us to understand a spiritual issue. Having children reflects God's desire for a growing family. So a lot of physical things that we have in this life reflect God's spiritual plan for us. But he also created human beings to want and to need relationships. That's a human factor. We all want to have friends. We all want to have relationships. We want to have special people in our lives. Since so many teens and young adults asked about sermons on relationships, dating, and marriage, I think before we can get to that, I need to talk about the foundation of all of those, which is going to be useful for all of us, and that is the topic of friendships. Before you can get into a relationship or a dating situation where you're starting to get serious, you need to become friends first. Friendship isn't something just for the young. It's something that we all need. It's something that we all want, but we sometimes don't always know how to do it. And what I want to do today is use this idea of physical to spiritual mirror to talk about how to develop friendships and see it from God's perspective. Do we understand the value of being friendly and of having friends? Have you ever realized that developing friendships is essential to being a part of the kingdom of God? I'll say that again because you don't often think about that. Having friendships in this life is an essential element in our being in the kingdom of God. I'll show you that in scripture when we get toward the end. We need to develop friendships. We need to be good friends. Without it, we will not be in God's family. So again, I want to start by looking in this mirror of physical to spiritual. I want to recognize the fact that friendship is a bond that develops over time. Friendship is not something that happens right away. We sometimes use the word like that. You know, I can remember our kids going to school and coming home, and I said, "Did you make any friends today?" You don't make a friend in a day. You make an acquaintance in a day, and you may have play dates, and you might do some stuff and be on a baseball team together. The friendship is something that develops. Friendship doesn't just happen. Jesus Christ actually explained that after spending 3.5 years with 12 men, his apostles. Go to John chapter 15. I want you to notice something. We read this every year during the Passover time. John chapter 15. My voice is going to get a little rough here every time I speak twice. That's just one of my handicaps. This is something that Jesus Christ said to his disciples. Let's actually go back to verse 11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He's saying, I want you to be happy like I'm happy. I want you to be joyful like I'm joyful. I want for you what I have for myself. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That there is a friendship that needs to develop, and he again calls it a commandment. I command you to love one another. We'll stress that more as we go. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And then he ends with that same command. "These things I command you, love one another." Now, I want to break each one of these verses down and talk about what's being said here, because there's a lot of information. Verse 13 tells us that he got to the point in his life where he was willing to lay his life down for his friends. Notice it doesn't say, "I'm willing to lay my life down for all you sinners." He saw these 12 very special. You remember when it talked about, when John talked about that he would lay on the bosom of Jesus and that that they loved each other. And you see that in so many examples in the Bible. He was very, very close to these men, all of them. Remember when Judas Iscariot betrayed him, he said, "Friend, do you betray me with a kiss?" That's a powerful word in the Bible, and we'll see that as we go through this too. The friendship with the disciples had grown so strong that he was ready and willing to die for them. And that relationship needs to develop with us too. We have to get close to God. But developing that friendship also comes with a command. Notice verse 14. "And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We can become a friend of God, but that requires us to be obedient to him. Now, that's not a lot different from relationships that we have within the family structure, husband and wife. There are times when we have to realize that the other one has made the better decision, even though we may not want to admit that. I had a guy tell me one time in marriage, he said, "If you're wrong, just be wrong at the top of your lungs and then you'll be right." That was his way of solving the problem. That's not a good solution. There are times when you have to submit to the other and say, "You know what, you made a better decision here." Children to parents, that never ends. I don't care how old you are. If your parents are still alive, they're still going to see you as that little boy or little girl. And that's appropriate. It's proper. So in order to be friends with God, we have to obey him. He has to be the ruler in our lives. Verse 15, he doesn't call us servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but he calls us friends. You know, that's something that I don't think the world really understands, that God isn't calling everyone now. He's just calling a few people. I mentioned this up in Laurel. There's a billboard that it's not always up there, but every few months they rotate it out. And what it says is, "If you die today, heaven, hell." That's all it says. Because they think, well, if you're going to die today, then you've got one of two options. You go up the escalator or down the chute. And I always thought the board game Chutes and Ladders kind of reminded me of that. You climb up to heaven or you get shot down to hell. That's not how it works. God is choosing a few people to work with now, and he did that, and he even discusses that here. He says a lot of people in life think that it's you know, God created this universe so that he could have all of us as slaves. And I think what Jesus Christ was telling his disciples here is, I don't see you that way. I don't see you as something that I created so that you could, you know, bring me my coffee every morning, if you like coffee. I don't know if he drinks coffee. But the idea behind that is we've got a relationship with him that he doesn't see as master and slave. He sees it as friend to friend. And as we go through and we see this, we're going to find out that he does have that desire to have a friend relationship with us. In fact, several people in the Bible are described that way. So God isn't calling everyone now, but those that he does call doesn't go into a servant-master relationship, but into a friendship relationship. And this tells us that we can attain that level of friendship with God, again, if we are obedient to him. There are rules about that. He teaches us, he calls us, we share in his understanding, he opens our minds up to things that perhaps the rest of the world can't see, because he sees us as his friends. He can trust us. Friends are someone you can trust with your deep, dark secrets, and he trusts us. Verse 16 again, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you should bear fruit. What does he want out of his friends? He wants them to grow. If you have a very close friend, don't you want the best for them? Don't you want them to grow? Don't you want to see them succeed in life? As our Heavenly Father sees us as his friend and he wants us in his kingdom, he wants us to grow. So again, that's a part of friendship, is watching us grow. That your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And then he repeats, these things I command you, love one another. He doesn't say, I suggest to you, I hope you do. He says, I command you. The same friendship that I have with you, you need to have with one another. Spiritual, physical, it's a mirror. As we develop friendships, really close friendships, and we'll describe that more as we go, it mirrors the relationship that we need to be having with our Heavenly Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who we will marry at his return. Now, I want to go back to verse 14 and pick up on a theme here, which I kind of read fast over, knowing that I would come back to this. Verse 14, it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Our friendship with God comes through obedience, and we're going to see a couple of examples of that as we go through back in the Old Testament. But if you, I shouldn't even say this, I was going to say if you were Satan, I don't want anybody ever thinking they're Satan, but how would Satan want to block a growing friendship between God and his people? There's several ways that he could do it, but one way is when God says, you are my friends if you obey me, one of the ways he can break that relationship is to get you to sin. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and again, I've gone through this section so many times, you probably can quote it for me. You don't even have to turn there. But I like this section of Scripture for what it has to say here, because I think what you recognize is going to happen here is there was a budding, growing relationship between Adam and Eve and God as a new creation. Adam and Eve didn't know God all that well. They maybe were just a few days or a few weeks old, as it were, and they were learning to trust him. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's setting this up now to try and put a wedge between the Creator God and Adam and Eve. When we, again, look at this, we realize that the bond that God was trying to create with Adam and Eve needed to be developed. And again, we'll see that with Abraham. We'll see that with Moses later on. It's something that needed to develop. Now, Eve gives a really appropriate answer back. It's just one that isn't really deep at this point in time, but she gives the correct answer back. The woman said to the serpent, no, we can eat of any of the trees of the garden except that one. There's one that he told us to stay away from. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So as he's trying to drive this wedge in, she really is trying to remove the wedge at first. She's like, no, he told us, man, look at all this stuff. Look at this amazing, we've got fruits and vegetables, we've got friendly animals, we've got this wonderful utopia. We just have to stay away from this one tree. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman two things. You will not surely die, which was a lie. And God knows that if you take it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, God's keeping something from you. God's not a very good friend. He's lying to you. Right? He was trying to drive a wedge in between Adam and Eve as they were developing a relationship with their Creator God. Now, God is a perfect being, is a perfect friend, but he, as you'll see, he does require us to be obedient to him, and he will test that obedience. And he's tested them here. He put them in a utopia, but there was a test there. There's a tree that you're not to touch or to eat from. So as Satan is trying to drive that wedge between them, God had really started the process. He had given them each other as husband and wife. He had put them in a perfect nurturing environment, but he established guidelines, and those guidelines would keep that relationship growing. As Jesus said, we read it earlier, he'll call us friends if we obey him. But Satan, again, tried to divide that. He's not sharing. He's holding something back. He's not a real friend. I want you to notice something about Adam and Eve. And Eve actually said it, and I've often wondered about this, where she said, if we eat of this tree, we'll die. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what would have happened had she not? And had he not? Would she have died? Would death have entered the world? You read scriptures that say that because of sin, death entered the world. I asked one of my professors once at Ambassador College, which I was doing all of the time. I'm sure looking back on it now is a complete nuisance, because I'd always come up with these wild questions. And I asked the question, I said, what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? And death wouldn't have entered the world. And he smiled and said, first of all, said, you're not the first one to ask that question. Hopefully you'll be the last. No, he didn't say that. But we did. We talked about it, and it was interesting. He said, well, you know, it doesn't say. It could be that after they lived X amount of years that there would be some type of ceremony, and God would say, congratulations, we'll change it from human to spirit, and all of a sudden they become a spirit being. We don't know. It didn't say. What's going to happen in the millennium to someone who's born in the millennium and lives to the end of their life? Do they die and then get resurrected later on? It doesn't say. So what happens to people if they don't sin, if they live a righteous life? It's an interesting question. But down in verse 22, God recognized, we've got a problem here. They broke their promise to me, and because they broke that promise, that relationship between God and man got severed. Verse 22, then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we can't have them living forever in a state of disobedience. That relationship had been broken. In other words, what he was saying was, if they hadn't taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wouldn't have been a problem if they had taken of the tree of life and lived forever. But they did. And so now we've got to do something. So he took them out of the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't have direct access to eternal life. And then he had to set up this plan of redemption. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, says this very succinctly. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Says, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it can't save, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. The friendship that was developing between Adam and Eve became estranged because they didn't obey. They didn't do what he said. They didn't trust him, and they didn't obey him. And that friendship, that bond that he was trying to develop with Adam and Eve was severed. Now, there are a few people who were able to rebond with God again, even after sin had entered the world. Go to James chapter 3. We're going to read about one of those people, and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about this today. James chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 16. And as we're reading this, I want you to consider that this is very similar to describing how to be a good friend and how to be a bad friend. They're both elements in here. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If you're self-seeking, if you try and get into a friendship because you want something from the other person, I want to be their friend because they've got the cool toys, or they've got a car, or they've got, and the friendship is selfish. I want to get into this friendship for what I can get out of it. That's not being a friend. Self-seeking in your hearts, bitter envy. I don't want to be friends with that person because they're different than me, or they're from the wrong side of the tracks, or whatever it is. You're not developing the right type of friendship. Verse 15 says that type of wisdom is demonic, and it's exactly what Satan tried to do. He tried to separate God from Adam and Eve. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, those are things that don't bring people together. Now let's look at the other side, verse 17. This is how to be a good friend. But the wisdom that is from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield, right? I mean, there are times in friendships when things get tough. Anybody that's ever had a true friend has not always just had happy rose-colored glasses on. There are times when being a true friend means standing up and saying, you're wrong, and we need to discuss this. I had a couple, this is probably about 11 or 12 years ago, it was before I came down here, and I was counseling them for marriage. And I asked them, how do you settle disputes when you have arguments? And the lady said, we've never had an argument. And I said, then you have no business getting married, because arguments will come. They will happen. And if you don't know how to handle them, if you haven't had that close enough friendship where you can say, whoa, now you're wrong, right? When you first start dating, you're always putting the best foot forward and you don't want anything to go wrong. And that's not true friendship. True friendship is sometimes getting in there and wrestling in the dirt with someone. You have to be, as it says here, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Again, think of the guy that said the way to win an argument is to yell at the top of your lungs. That's not being willing to yield. Full of mercy. There are times when your good friend is going to do something and it's going to challenge that friendship. But if you're full of mercy, you can work on that. Good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of the righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace. The way to have that type of friendship is to recognize what Satan's tactics are. He doesn't want people to yield. I look at this society now and I see people, we don't even know how to debate anymore, right? We don't have debates anymore. All we have are yelling contests. My way's right, your way's wrong, and I'm going to try and yell louder than you to get my point across. Remember back in the days when we used to have, did anybody here ever do debate club? Do they even have debate club anymore? I don't even think they could do that in school. People would end up shooting each other. But debates are, you know, I want you to take this side, I want you to take the other side, and then learn how to, talk about what your side, the pro side versus the con side. Let's look at an example of someone who was willing to yield to God. We're in the book of James. Let's go back to James chapter 2. And I want to show you something that I think sometimes we look at this story, but we don't see it from the perspective of a friendship, even though it actually says that here. This is James talking. Again, this is the section of scripture that, at least for a while, Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw, because he thought that everything should be faith and nothing should be works. But James talks about that here. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what's he saying here? You have to have faith in God, but you also have to do what God says. You have to have faith, you have to believe in him, but you also have to be actively doing things. Verse 19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Marlis and I were listening on the way up to Laurel this morning. We listened to the Bible on the way up, and on the way back, we listened to the book of Mark. And it talked about, you know, three or four times where Jesus Christ, early in his ministry, came up to someone who was demon-possessed, and the demon would speak out and say, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. They know exactly who he is, and they tremble. They have faith that this is God in the flesh, but they don't believe. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They do the wrong things. They have faith, but they don't have works, and that's what he's doing. Even the demons have faith, but not works. They believe and tremble. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that without faith works is dead? So now he's going to give an example of how having faith in God and having obedience in God are both necessary to produce a strong friendship with God. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We're going to go back and read that story in just a little bit. You all know the story, but I think there'll be a couple of things that we'll bring out here that maybe you haven't thought of before. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And we'll see that when we go back. And by works, faith was made perfect. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Why was he a friend of God? Because he had faith and he had obedience. And both of those things are necessary if we want to become bonded to God in friendship. That's the spiritual element. And we're going to see that he wants us to do that in this physical life with each other, to be able to have a close bond of friendship that mirrors the type of relationship that we need to have with God. Go back to Genesis 22 and let's read this story about what God did for Abraham. Now, you remember when he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in there. Why? As a test. You can have anything but that. Have you ever done that with a kid? You can play with any toy but this one. And it can be a bottle cap. You can't touch that. What is the one thing that child wants more than anything else? Is that stupid bottle cap. That's the way human nature works. Okay? Now it came to pass, chapter 22, verse 1, after these things that God tested Abraham. He wants to see if Abraham is going to obey him. And he said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then God said to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and kill him. Now, I'm being a little dramatic there, but that's basically what it says. Offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, before we go to the rest of the story, I want you to just think for a minute about what must be going through Abraham's mind. Before Isaac was born, God had come to him and said, you will have a son, and he will have children, and your progeny is going to come through your son Isaac. I promise. Okay? Abraham had faith, and Isaac was born. So there's the faith aspect. He believed that God gave him Isaac to live and have children. Now God is saying, by the way, I want you to take that son that I promised would have children and grandchildren for you, and I want you to take his life. Now, what's Abraham going to do? He's being tested by God to see if he will have both faith, like James said, and obedience. Let's read this. I think this is a very interesting story. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Can you imagine what's going through his head as he's traveling now and he's thinking through this? He promised me Isaac, and now he's telling me to take his life, but he promised me, and he's going back and forth in this as he's traveling. On the third day, so he's had 3 days to think about this. Verse 5, and Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will return to you." He was going up there to kill his son, and yet he said, "We will return." He knew in his mind that God somehow was going to do something, maybe resurrect him after he slit his throat, or maybe provide a different solution, but he had faith that God had given him Isaac, and he also had obedience. I have to do what God tells me to do, and he will work this out. This was the test that he had. Verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." Isaac wasn't a baby, right? He wasn't, I don't know how old he was, but there are some commentaries that say he may have been a teenager or even in his 20s. "Laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Lump in your throat. Now you've got to answer your kid who's asking you a question. "We got a problem here, Dad. We don't have a lamb for a sacrifice." And notice his answer: "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Absolute faith, but absolute obedience. If I have to do this, I will do it. But somehow God is going to provide a way out of this. This also, by the way, is a prophecy, if you didn't know that, about the coming of Jesus Christ. That God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He would send his son, like Abraham sent to have Isaac slaughtered. Verse 9, "They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar, placed the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now, again, think about Isaac. Isaac is a young man. Abraham was at least 100 years old, probably more like 110 or 120. And Isaac's, what, 15, 20 years old? And he let his father bind him. That's obedience. That's faith in Dad. Dad, if you've got to do this, you've got to do this. And he allowed himself to be bound. The relationship between them was very strong to the point of obedience. Verse 10, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He tested him. He tested the friendship. He tested the faith. He tested the obedience. And God passed that. What does James chapter 2 say? Because of that obedience, he was called a friend of God. That level of closeness between us and our Creator God is the spiritual end zone for where we want to be in our life. That's the goal. That's the spiritual goal. Now, the physical goal is for us to develop that kind of friendship with each other, with fellow members, etc., so that we can mirror what it is that God is trying to do with us in his kingdom. We need to learn to have, and you'll see that toward the end of the sermon, he commands us to have that type of friendship and relationship with each other as we do with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In verse 7, this is Jehoshaphat before the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem. They're in the house of the Lord, and he makes this statement. Jehoshaphat says, "Are you not our God," verse 7, "who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Notice he's not just his friend. They're friends now forever. God and Abraham are friends forever. That bond will never break because that friendship is that strong. We know that that in the kingdom they will be friends then. There will be nothing that can happen that will undo that relationship. that will remain for all eternity. And that's where we need to be headed with our relationship with God as well, to be a friend that he can say, you are my friend forever. That's where we're headed with this. So what lessons can we learn during what Abraham went through about forging friendships for ourselves? Remember, the physical mirrors or should mirror the spiritual. When I look at the word friend, I think technology has actually cheapened the word friend. I mean, how many friends do you have on Facebook? And are they really close friends? You know, every year when, and I say this, and I understand it, people are like this. They go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Orange Beach for the first time, and they've never heard me speak before. And when I come back, I always get 20, 25 friend requests from people that went to Orange Beach. They didn't come up and talk to me. They don't know anything about me. They heard one sermon, and they want to be my friend. Okay, that cheapens the word friends. Perhaps it would be better to say an acquaintance or something like that. Even sometimes, and I say this, and I mean no disrespect to technology. I was in telecommunications along with Tom Lettier for 35 years. Texting, to me, is a way to cheapen friendship. If you know what I mean, texting is a way to stay in contact, but it doesn't develop. Well, turn with me to Exodus 33, and I want to give an example of what I'm talking about. Exodus 33, verse 11. To me, with the technology that we have, we've lost the art of communication. Exodus 33 and verse 11 says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend." Face to face. Face to face conversations aren't always happy conversations. We're not always laughing over a beer. Sometimes face to face can be a little tough. It's easier on a text, right, to say something, but if you're looking him in the face, and you say, you're wrong. That's harder. But face-to-face, and God and Moses had those conversations. It wasn't always positive when Moses was being talked at by God. There were times when it was tough. But God was able to speak to Moses face-to-face. As good as technology is, it does not replace face-to-face deep communications. That's one of the reasons why we take cell phones away from kids at camp. Just so they don't have, you've seen this before. Pat Simon and I took three of our teenagers to camp one. This is, I don't know, Lainey, how many years ago this was. But anyway, they're sitting in the back seat and they were texting each other. They're sitting next to each other. Now, they probably didn't want us to know what they were saying. That's probably a part of it. But the idea, again, behind taking that technology away from them is if they want to do anything, they've got to talk. And that's a good thing. It's an opportunity for us. I have said this before. I'll say it again. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me hang on there. The difference, again, between having deep conversations with someone and texting someone, I think you can't develop a real true friendship without that face-to-face communication. So let's start out simple. Proverbs 18:24 is a way to start. How to become a good friend. How to have friends and to become a good friend. Proverbs 18 in verse 24. Proverbs 18 verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Duh. There's a lot more here. That just sounds like a silly statement, but there's a lot more to this than what you get off the surface. But there is a friend, it says, who sticks closer than a brother. A man who has friends must show himself friendly. The English hides a deeper meaning to this verse. In verse 24, where it says, a man who has friends, and then the second part, but there is a friend, those are different words in Hebrew with completely different meanings. The first word, friend, is can be translated as an associate or a companion. So I would like to put that in there. A man who has associates, or a man who has companions, a man who has people that he works with or that she goes to school with, a man that has friends must himself be friendly. If you're going to have companions, if you're going to get along at work, if you're going to get along at school, you need to be friendly. That's a good saying. But the second word here, but there is a friend, that is a completely different word. That word is, in most places in the Old Testament, is translated as love, lover, or beloved. But there is a beloved who sticks closer than a brother. Someone that is so close to you that they love you. And I'm not talking about romantic or sexual love. I'm talking about the love that two people have when they are best friends, when they are linked together, heart and soul. We'll read an example of that in a while. So a man who has associates needs to be friendly. But if you have a love, if you have a beloved, someone that is really close to you, then they will stick together, stick closer than a brother. I love that. I love the way that works. This word for friend in the second part, I want to give you three examples of how this is used because it exemplifies how one person can love another. Let's go back to Genesis 22. I read over this before on purpose, but now I want to go back and let you know what the word was that was said. Genesis 22, this is the same section where God was telling Abraham what to do. He says, "Then he said," this is God talking to Abraham, "take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." That's the same word that was used in Proverbs 18, your beloved. And that's basically what he's saying. I want you to take your only son Isaac, your beloved son, and I want you to sacrifice him. That is human to human love. Abraham loved Isaac, as fathers should their children. Isaac loved and respected and obeyed his father. He let a 110-year-old guy bind him and put him on a fire and was going to let him slit his throat. They loved each other. That is an amazing depth, human to human. Let's look at human to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Same word that's going to be used here. Deuteronomy 6, in verse 5. This is the relationship that we're supposed to have with our Heavenly Father. Deuteronomy 6, in verse 5. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's the same word, love. The love that you have for God needs to grow. When you first start out in the church, when I started out as a kid, I didn't have a strong love for God. I had to develop that. And we all do. We have to continue to develop that. This is saying that we need to have that same type of love that Abraham had for Isaac, we need to have toward God. We need to develop that type of friendship. But also, it's God's love back toward humans. Deuteronomy chapter 7, just probably a page or so away from where you are. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 12. "It will come to pass, because you listened to these judgments and kept them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to our fathers. You obey me, I give blessings back, and we develop this relationship." And it says, "He," God, verse 13, "will love you." Again, that's the same word. He will see you as his beloved, as his friend, as Proverbs 18 says. God will stick closer to you than a brother. That's the level of friendship that we're to be developing with God. That's the spiritual element. Now, how do we do that in our physical development as well? By the way, I'll read this from Proverbs 18:24, which is where we just were, but I'll read this from the Jewish Publication Society, the Tanakh. It says, "There are companions to keep one company, but there's a friend that will be more devoted than a brother," someone that will be very, very close to you. Now, there is a difference between having associates and having companions and having a true friend that you will keep close with for the rest of your life. An associate, not a close friend, and I'll show you this in a while, can actually lead you astray. But a true friend won't do that. He'll want the best for you. And I'm going to say this twice, just so you get what I'm saying. Our closest friends should also be close friends with God. That's the mirror. our closest friends should be close friends with God. He wants us to develop that friendship so that we understand the type of friendship that we need to have with him. Our closest friends should be close friends with God. I'll embarrass her if she ever hears me say this, but Elena Lee, that became Elena Salyer, some of you know Elena, I remember her saying to me once during baptism, it's before she got married, she said, I want to marry a man who loves God more than me. And I thought, well, that's going some, you know, for someone to say that. You may go to school or you may go to work and you might have companions and you might feel a type of closeness. But if you're not on the same page religiously, problems can occur. I was a teenager in the church once. I know it's hard for you to believe this old man with a gray beard was actually young at one point in time. And I questioned my mother why she told me that I couldn't date outside the church. I just thought that was the dumbest thing. You know why I thought that? Because there were a lot of really good-looking ladies in my school. And there were very few at church. And that was a natural draw. I mean, you become a teenage boy, and all of a sudden, the girls that you were pulling their pigtails a few years ago all of a sudden look pretty nice. And I couldn't understand it, but I do now. Because I've worked with marriages that were failing, I've worked with problems that have occurred, and I have a much better understanding now of this physical, spiritual relationship. The relationship that your best friend has should be a best friend relationship with God. You need to be on the same page. What's wrong with having a close friend that's not on the same page? Their value systems are different than yours. It doesn't mean they don't have values, right? They may have great values, but they're different than yours. Their values may be Sunday, Christmas, Easter, Trinity, whatever. Those aren't your values. They're different. They may respect your values, but they're not their values. And so when something happens, their values tend to be their solutions or their suggestions that come out. James chapter 4 and verse 4. This is a very, very strongly worded statement. James chapter 4. In verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. I'll kind of start in the middle. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very strongly worded statement. But the idea behind that is, if you want to have a friend in the world that has a different value system than you do, that will pull on you. And I'll give you some examples of that as we go. If you have someone that has the same values as you, then the pull tends to be toward the right direction. I say this to young adults all the time. I say it to teens when I go to camp. I want you to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and meet new people. We have a young adult drop-in and a teen drop-in every year at the beginning of the feast, after the first holy day, as soon as the sun goes down, because I want them meeting friends that have the same value system. I want them going to Young Adult Leadership Weekend, Winter Family Weekend, and go to camp. I've said this story before, but I wanted to remind you of it again. Andy Burnett was at, I think this was actually in Camp Carter, which is going back a number of years, and he was talking to the teens on opening night, and he said, we want you to have lots and lots of friends, but we don't want you breaking off into relationships while you're here. Camp is not for relationships where you pair off one-on-one. He says, that comes later. And he said, and I promise you, it's going to come. It's going to come later. And he said, I want all of you to turn around and look at the staff. And we were all in back. And he said to the staff, how many of you met your future husband or wife at camp? And about 75% of the hands went up. And the kids were like, oh, boy. And so Andy turned them around again, and he said, there is a chance that your future husband and wife is someone that you would have met at one of the camps. And that's a good thing, because the value systems are the same. And a lot of kids go to camp thinking, oh, I'm missing my friends. I had one girl, I've told you this story before. She cried all the way. I picked her up at the airport. She cried all the way to camp because she was going to miss her friends back at school. And then after being at camp for a week, she cried all the way back to the airport because she was going to miss the people. And she said, it's because they think like I think. It's amazing. She said, I was around 100 people who thought the same way I did. And it just didn't dawn on her because of where she was and the influence that she had at school. With kids that had a good value system that just wasn't her value system. Someone who doesn't have your value systems might steer you to where they think is right, but it might subtly be in the wrong direction. So subtle, in fact, that you may not realize it's happening. You know, there's the old saying, the hardest lie to recognize is the one that's the closest to the truth. I think it goes something like that, if you know what I'm saying. If it's just a little bit wrong, well, you can kind of put up with it. And you say, oh, you know what, that's pretty good advice. And it may not have been what mom or dad had said, but it's pretty good advice. And then it can sway you. So subtle that you might not even realize it. The type of consistency that you want in a close friend tends to mean that the other person can read through your facade when something's wrong. If you've got a really close friend and you try and put on a game face, they know. Right, they can see through. They know you're hurting. What's going on? Let's talk. Now, this is not the direction you need to be going. You need to wake up, right? Yeah, you need to get off your duff and you need to get going. And you have those. Sometimes you have those hard conversations. That's what a real friend does. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 is an example of this. 1 Samuel 18. In verse 1, to set the stage, King Saul was put on his throne by God. And when he disobeyed God, God removed or was going to remove him. And he had David anointed to be king. And I think Saul realized that. And Saul then spent the better part of the end of his life trying to pin David to a wall with a spear. That's not the type of friend that you want. But Saul had a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan became very close friends with David, even to the point of telling David when his dad was about to hurt him. He was so close to David that he was such a good friend that he was willing, in one sense, to defy the wishes of his father. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him. That's that same word that we looked at earlier. He was beloved to him as his own soul. He was so David and Jonathan were so close that it was as if Jonathan was talking to himself. They just bonded together. I want you to look at the word knit here. This is we have a couple of knitters in the audience. We're not talking about knitting needles here. We're not talking about, putting a scarf together. This type of knit is different. And I want to show you, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll read it for you if you want to put it in your notes, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. Talking about the laws of God, it says, you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. That word bind, you bind the laws of God. That's the same Hebrew word when it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They were bound together. That friendship was that strong. David and Jonathan. And again, there's the mirror. This type of closeness should be the same closeness as you have for the love of the laws of God. You need to be bound to the laws of God as you are bound to a close friend. Luke chapter 6. This will be the last scripture we'll read. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 31. Just as you want men to do to you, you need to do to them likewise. That again should be obvious. If you want to, again, be in a relationship where you are a close friend, you should want people to do to you like you would want to do to yourself. David and Jonathan were an example of that. They were so close Jonathan wanted David to live. You realize that if David, I mean, of course, there's God working on his throne, but if David hadn't taken over the throne, it would have gone to Jonathan. He even recognized, I will set aside my opportunity to be king because God has chosen you, and he was that good of a friend. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to them. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? As long as you like me and you treat me good, I'll be your friend. But as soon as you do something that I don't like, buddy, you're out of here. That's not a friend. A friend sometimes is going to have those hard conversations with you. For even sinners do the same. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that for you? Even sinners will lend to sinners to receive the mark back. So, again, the idea here is you have to be consistent. You have to be loving. You have to be kind. And those that are good friends need to be consistent and loving and kind. Verse 35, love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. If you're the type of person that only wants to have a friend that can do something for you, then you're not a good friend. You need to have a friend that maybe can't give you anything back except friendship. And that's important. They need that level of friendship as well. Looking for nothing in return. Why? And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Now, remember I said earlier, if you don't develop the friendship with God, that close friendship that he wants of faith and obedience, if you don't develop that type of relationship with one another that mirrors the spiritual, it says, if you do, you will be the sons of the Most High. If you don't, you will not be the sons of the Most High. We need to be developing the spiritual friendship with God and developing those same spiritual friendships with those people whom God has called and whom he has chosen. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil, therefore be merciful, just as your Father in heaven also is merciful. Notice what happens when you have a friend such as this. When we become this good of a friend, look in the mirror, we're ready to become the sons or the children of the Most High God. Do you have a friend that is that close? Hopefully you do with your Heavenly Father. Do you have a friend on earth that is that close? Hopefully you do, or you develop it, because it mirrors the type of friendship that we will have with God the Father. And the rewards of that type of friendship is eternal.